John chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning. I will read the first 10 verses, but our focus is going to be on verse 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" At the end of Romans chapter 11, after Paul has spent those 11 chapters writing the most lengthy treatment of the doctrine of salvation that we have in our Bibles, he says a couple things. He says in Romans 11, he says that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What does irrevocable mean? It means they cannot be revoked or taken back. The gifts and calling of God cannot be taken back. And then a few seconds later, he breaks out in praise and he exclaims in verses 33 through 36, he says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are the judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." By the way, that is a scripture song. We used to sing that up north. Where's Tress? We used to sing that up north. Now, why do I bring up Romans 11 as I start a sermon on John chapter 3? I want you to think about what Paul has just done in what he said here in those four verses at the end of Romans 11. He's written about in Romans a lengthy list of things, and I've got a lengthy list of things I'm going to read to you that Paul has written about in Romans up to that point. What has he written about? He has written about the just living by faith. He's written about the wrath of God being poured out on men. He's written about God turning men over to their sin, God's judgment on those who may think these things don't apply to them. He's written about God being kind and giving men time to repent. He's written about God being impartial. About whether a man sins with or without the law, he is still liable to judgment. He's written about a man's conscience bearing witness to what is right and what is wrong. He, a Jew by birth, says that a true Jew is one whose heart is cut, not whose flesh is cut. He quotes the Psalms about no man being good, no, not one, and he says a lot more about the condition of man from the Psalms. He says no man will be justified by the works of the law. He talks about the righteousness which comes by faith. He talks about Jesus being the propitiation for sins, about how Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, about how the promise given to Abraham is realized through faith, not by works, about Christ dying for the ungodly, about how death came through Adam, but life through Christ. He wrote about not abusing grace so that sin might abound. He says the believer is no longer a slave to sin, but is still a slave. He's a slave, though, a slave to righteousness now. He tells us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. He says the believer is no longer under the law. He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says the man whose mind is set on the flesh does not obey God because he cannot obey God. and that man is hostile to God. He says, the man whose mind is set on the Spirit has life and peace. He says, Christians are heirs with Christ, and we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. He says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. He says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us. He says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to the purpose of God. He says, those whom God foreknew, those whom he loved in advance, those are the people that he predestined to be conformed to the image of God, and that those who are predestined will be called, and that those who will be called will be justified, and those who will be justified will be glorified. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. He says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, God's purpose of election will continue. He says, God is not unjust. He says, salvation depends on God who has mercy. He says, God hardens men, and he says to the one who objects to that, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He says, his heart's desire is that his fellow ethnic Jews be saved. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He talks about there being a remnant chosen by grace. He talks about Gentiles being grafted into the tree. And he tells of a day when all Israel shall be saved. You've got to read the first 11 chapters of Romans to know why Paul says what he says in verses 33 through 36. That's why he breaks out in a burst of praise. He breaks out in praise because of doctrine. The first 11 chapters of Romans are doctrine. There are only 14 imperatives in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Four of them are quotes from the Old Testament to make a point. The majority of the imperatives are in chapters 6 and 11, strangely enough. But that's why he breaks out in praise, because of what God has done and about who God is. That's what the right study and the right receiving of doctrine does. That was one of the points I tried to make repeatedly when we did the theology class for a couple years. This is not just merely an exercise in academia. When we're studying who God is and what God does and who Christ is and who the Spirit is and what they do, we study man's condition. We study how salvation occurs, how we receive salvation. That's not just to inform our minds, that is to inform our hearts. And I know we as the Reformed like to say there's no difference between the two. Well, yes and no. But the point is that the right receipt of doctrine should make us break out in praise. The study of theology and the study of doctrine is to increase our worship and our wonder and our majesty at who God is and at who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ is doing and what Christ will do in the future. That's what studying should do. It should result in worship, not intellectualism. It should result in worship, because the more you study, the more you see we don't totally understand God. It's interesting. The more you learn, the more you find out you don't know. But that should cause us to break out like Paul did in those four verses at the end of Romans chapter 11. And the reason I brought that up, that's what John chapter 3 does for me. I'm not just talking about verse 16, although verse 16 is a part of it. We'll get to verse 16 in a subsequent sermon. But I read John chapter 3, and I'm like Paul at the end of Romans 11. What the Bible says about God loving the world, what the Bible says about the new birth, I'm where Paul is at the end of Romans 3. When I read about God loving the world, not just ethnic Israel, when I read about the wind of the Spirit, verse 8, blowing where it wishes, giving life where there was only death, about the Spirit bringing people out of darkness, and to borrow from 1 Peter, when he brings people out of darkness, where does he bring them? He brings them into his marvelous light. About us being delivered from the power and the curse of sin. About being delivered from an eternity in the lake of fire prepared for Satan and the demons. About the fact that God loved me. And not just did, does. He did and he does. I read John 3 and I'm with Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11. It's because of John 3 that I can see and you can see meaning in this life. Because there may be people in here, and I know there are millions, hundreds of millions of people out there who are looking for the meaning in life. And they can't find it because they're not finding it in Jesus. They can look for all this stuff all day long. We live in a society where people have never been better educated. People have never eaten better. People have never exercised more. And we live in a society where people are miserable. There's an old quote from Augustine, where Augustine said 1600 years ago, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts will not rest until we rest in you." Man can look for all the meaning in life that he wants, in his exercise, in his diet, in his career, in whatever he wants to define, but he's never going to find meaning in life that matters, that will satisfy him ultimately, until he finds that the meaning in life is Jesus. And you can't find that meaning in life being Jesus unless you have been born again. There is no other way. But John 3 is where we talk about this. John 3 then shows me that there's something beyond this life. There's something beyond this world. And we only know it because of what John talks about in these first, really, 8 verses of John chapter 3. So what I want to look at today are two things. I want to look at the nature of the new birth, and I want to look at the new birth being an indescribable gift. So, first, the nature of the new birth. The nature of the new birth is tied in with what we talked about last time, about the necessity of the new birth. People need to be born again. Jesus is very dogmatic on that. Unless one is born again, he cannot. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot. That's a universal negative. Nobody gets an out on this. Because men are dead by their nature, spiritually. We have people in this room today who are dead. They're sitting here in chairs. They're looking at me. They're listening to me. They're running around in the back. They may be intently listening. They may be on their phones. I don't know. But there are people in this room who are dead even though they live. All those children that Stephanie keeps praying for, apart from Christ, they're dead. We got walking dead people in here. According to the Bible, those walking dead love their sin. We'll get to this later on in John 3. They love the darkness. Jesus gave an illustration in Matthew chapter 7 about a diseased tree bearing bad fruit. The only way that tree can bear good fruit is if that tree undergoes a fundamental change. And so it is with lost people. They can't bear good fruit until they are changed from being dead to being alive. And Jeremiah wrote down a rhetorical question for us in chapter 13, verse 23. This rhetorical question, you're going to see what the assumed answer is when I tell you what the rhetorical question is. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? The assumed answer to that is no, of course not. But it's also interesting, that's not the entirety of the verse. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then also, you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. That person who is accustomed to doing evil, who loves his sin, who loves the darkness, cannot just, boom, decide, I am going to do good. Something has to happen coming from outside that person. That's the message of John chapter 3 and the message of the new birth. Because the leopard can't just change its spots. None of us sitting here, I don't care what color your skin is, you just can't decide right now, my skin is going to be green, purple, or chartreuse. It doesn't matter. You can't just decide to make that fundamental change. Next week, we're going to spend our hour on Nicodemus. I know I'm jumping around in this passage, but next hour, we're going to spend our time on Nicodemus and his lack of understanding of spiritual things, even being a teacher of Israel. But what Jesus tells this guy here, this teacher of Israel, he says, unless you are born again, unless one is born again. You cannot. It clearly blew Nicodemus away. Let's think about who he is saying this to again. He is saying this to a guy who is a Pharisee and he's a ruler of the Jews. He's saying this to a guy who knows he's good to go with the Lord because of who he is. At least he thinks he's good to go with the Lord because of who he is. He's saying to a guy who knows he's already in the kingdom, he's just waiting for the king to come back. But Jesus tells him, unless one is born again, you cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Unless the new birth happens, nobody can see the kingdom. Not the most pious, religious, obedient, ethnic Jew. Not even a Pharisee of the Pharisees like Paul. Paul could not see the kingdom until Acts chapter 9. Nobody enters the kingdom without the new birth. Not unless they're born of water and the Spirit. And next week we're going to get to this issue in verses 3 and 5 as we talk about Nicodemus, because I know that there's sort of an 800-pound theological elephant in this passage, and that's verse 5, being born of water and the Spirit. We'll get there next week in more detail, but my introduction for next week about verse 5 is verse 5 is not talking about water baptism. And verse 5 does not tell you that water baptism saves you. We'll get into more detail next week. So when Nicodemus asks that question in verse 4, when he says, how can a man be born when he is old? How? That's why we need to discuss the nature of the new birth. Our Bible not only tells us how the new birth happens, it tells us how it does not happen. How does the new birth not happen? Flip back to John chapter 1 if it's on a different page from where you're reading your Bible. John chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What is our summary of that passage? That born, verse 13, is not something that man does, but of God. Not man, God. This is one of those passages which does inform us, though, with regard to both of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, because verse 12 talks about people believing. You still got to believe. But you look at verse 13. They were born of God. But what does it say? It says they were not born of blood. What is our lesson here? Remember the primary audience to which Jesus came. Remember, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. That's also in John chapter 1. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Your genealogy is not how you get into the kingdom. You're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You don't decide to be born again. Nobody decides to be born again. The Lord decides who will be born again and gives them the new birth as a gift. There is a decision there. It's just not a decision of man. It's a decision of the Lord. Metaphors matter in the Bible. I've had this idea in my head for a while to do a series on metaphors in the Bible. But metaphors are there for a reason. There's a reason that we have metaphors. Let me stop. I know that every homeschooling mom in here who's teaching middle schoolers or maybe even younger or high schoolers can stand up and give me a definition of a metaphor. Right? Okay. Tress can, so tress will. What's the definition of a metaphor?
So you're comparing something to something else.
Okay. Give me an example.
It's raining like cats and dogs.
Okay. Is that a metaphor or a simile?
Simile. That's a simile.
Well, okay. Biblically, some metaphors. Sheep and goats are metaphors. Sheep and goats are used to describe people. Do we have sheep in this room? Yeah, I hope so. Yes. I'm aware we also have goats in this room. Okay. The Bible uses these as metaphors. It's an image to convey something which is not really the case. Okay. Wheat and tares, sheep and goats. And so it is here. Birth is a metaphor for what happens to a person when they come from death to life. But why? No, hypothetically, if there were anybody in this room who is pregnant right now. Yes, I'm looking at you. Does that baby decide, Mom, let's do this? No. Now, I know that if Mom wanted this to happen, it probably would have happened by now. Okay. any of you who have given birth, what did the child do to engage that process? Nothing. What does you as a mother do? Now, I understand, let's leave the surgical means out of this. Okay, or let's leave the means of man out of this. If you've had a natural childbirth without any artificial enhancement in the process, what did you do to start that? No, you were laying in bed and the water broke. That starts the process, or whatever there. You didn't do anything. The baby didn't do anything. The baby receives birth as a gift. The baby is passive in the process. The baby's not pushing. The baby's not scratching and clawing to come out. The baby is not making a choice of their free will. Okay, I want to be born on January 12, 2020. No. The baby is passive. The baby doesn't do anything. The baby can't do anything because the baby has no power to do anything. And so it is with the new birth. Man can't do anything to kickstart the new birth because he's dead if he's lost. Dead men can't do anything. Dead men can't hear, they can't see, they can't complain, they can't do anything, and they most certainly cannot decide to be born or to be created, however you want to look at it, because the new birth does make a person a new creation as well. But that's why this metaphor matters here. The birth is something that happens to a person, not that a person starts to make a decision. And it just, I just sort of scratch my head when I go on the internet and you can type in, how to be born again. Guess what? Everybody out there can tell a person how to be born again. But they're wrong. The only thing you can do to be born again is to be dead in your sins and trespasses. You don't do anything to start the new birth or to decide to be born again. I know you can read these essays that people will write and say, man doesn't do anything to be born again except believe. You believe and then you're born again. Well, that's a will of the flesh. That's something man does. What we've got in John chapter 1, verse 13 is John wants to rule out any reason for men to boast there. Like I've said before, my friend, I was more intelligent than everyone else and I made the right decision. No. If you're born again, God made the right decision and gave you new life. We're not born of blood. We're not born of the will of flesh. We're not born of the will of man. We are born by the will of God and by God alone. Because we receive that new birth as a sovereign gift of grace from God. He decides upon whom he will grant this gift, just like he decides whom he's going to grant faith and repentance to as well. Those are gifts from God as well. And that leads me to my second point, the new birth being an indescribable gift. Why is it indescribable? It's indescribable for more reasons than I can describe, which is what makes it indescribable. And I'm going to describe a few of them. And I know there's a touch of irony in what I'm saying about describing that which is indescribable. Jesus says, without the new birth, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's again look at the guy to whom he is saying this, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. They've been waiting for the king to come. They've been waiting for the Messiah to come. They know about the kingdom. They think they live in the kingdom. Jesus looks him in the eye and says, no, you don't. You're outside the kingdom because you and everyone else must be born again in order to enter the kingdom. This is a guy whose entire people had placed their faith in their birthright and a ritual performed when males are 8 days old. The will of man, something man does. But no one enters the kingdom unless verse 8 happens in John chapter 3, unless the Spirit blows mysteriously. The Spirit blows like the wind. This is another metaphor. I want somebody to tell me which direction the wind is going to be blowing from at 3 p.m. today and how fast it's blowing. We can't. As much as meteorology wants to predict, it can't either, because the wind will blow where it wishes, when it wants to, with whatever level of power it wants to. Now, we know that God is the one who decides the wind and decides all of the weather, but we don't know that as men. This is why, again, metaphors matter. The wind. It's the more I've looked back upon our church life in the 80s at in a denomination where twice a year they had revival. If you've never been in that culture, twice a year they had week-long revival services because they knew God was going to bring revival twice a year. There are some smiling. They've been there. But you know what? You can't tell the Spirit when the Spirit's going to show up. You can't tell the Spirit when He is going to blow upon people. You can't predict it. You can't orchestrate it. Men think they can. Okay, you get the right, you just come in and you preach this sermon. Okay, just because a bunch of people got saved one time when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God doesn't mean a bunch of people got saved every time Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon. That one day that we know in church history, that wasn't the first time he preached that sermon. But he preached that sermon that day, and revival came to that body that day. But you can't orchestrate it. I can't go to Cotulla in a couple weeks and read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, and I know that God is going to save every man in that service. He could, but I can't tell him that he's going to. I can pray that he does. But I can't tell him that he must and he will. It's interesting. God may use other means to save people other than classic historic sermons. He may use your fellowship to save somebody. He may use your obedience as a spouse or a daughter or a parent to save somebody. But you can't orchestrate this. You can't plan it. You can't just come in and have the music build and build and build and build like they do. And you get to this very emotional cycle. It's really a psychological response you're trying to get from people. No, we don't want people to respond psychologically. We want God to move and have people be born again. We don't know when this is going to happen. We just don't. I mean, when the Spirit blows, Zeke's down at the prison today. Does he know upon whom the Spirit may blow today? He does not. I don't know if the Spirit may blow upon somebody in this room today. But all I know is this, when the Spirit blows, men and women and children, Jew and Gentile, black and white and yellow and every other color, slave and free, rich and poor, people come alive. Because God the Spirit has done something. Bam! Just like 1 Corinthians 15, in an instant we'll be changed. Bam! People come alive because of what God the Spirit does. People live. Think about if people got up from those graves a block and a half away and started walking into this room and you looked on their stones and it said they died in 1902, what would you think? That's the miracle of the new birth. People who are dead living. And it's only because of what God Almighty does, giving that to people as a gift. And remember Romans 11, when he gives a gift, it is irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And I know immediately somebody is thinking, Jeff, what about the people who were saved and walked away? My response is, if that's the way you're phrasing the question, you're phrasing it incorrectly. It's not about people being saved and walking away. It's about people who profess to believe and then walk away. That's the category that we're talking about here. Because do people walk away? Absolutely. Were they saved? Had they received the new birth as a gift? No. Do they appear to have received the new birth as a gift? Absolutely. But if somebody is given that gift of new birth, born again, and that results in eternal life because they have believed, John 3:16, they're not going to lose that gift. But what about the warning passages? I agree with the warning passages. The ones who receive the gift will heed the warning passages and endure to the end. Those who only appear to receive it but then walk away, they won't heed the warning passages of Scripture. When God grants eternal life, again, words matter. How long is eternal life? Eternal. Funny thing about words, they tend to mean what they say. Eternal life. If he has given you eternal life as a gift, it's eternal. It lasts for eternity. Again, there may be people who appear to have it because they look like it. That gives us meaning in the parable of the wheat and tares, because they look just like the ones who do have it. But they won't be sorted out until the harvest. But John was inspired by the Word of God to write down the words here in John chapter 3 about eternal life, and we can debate about whether or not the words in verse 16 are the words of Christ or whether Christ stopped speaking in verse 15 or not. The point doesn't change because it's all inspired by God and must be true. Eternal life doesn't end for those who receive it as a gift. And if you have received eternal life as a gift, that changes your perspective. How you look at the world, how you look at your life, how you look at your job and your marriage and your kids and all those mundane things which you may think don't matter, which the world thinks doesn't matter because they're not exciting, they're not dramatic, they're not real, they're not a reality show. We all know reality shows aren't real, though, don't we? But life is the ultimate reality show. And we each have our own reality show. And how does our perspective change once we've received the new birth? We know that there is eternal, transcendent meaning in things which the world says are mundane or meaningless. There might be a mom out in the back right now changing a blowout. There's meaning in it. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How many times does that mom do the same thing at home? How many times does a man do the same repetitive task at work? How many times in the 14 years I worked for the doctors did I answer the phone, Dr. Kane's office, how can I help you? Thousands of times. But the new birth can and better give us a new perspective on all of that. I answered the phone thousands of times that way. There's meaning in it. It matters. My attitude and how I answer the phone. I don't have to answer. I work at a medical practice now, but I don't have to answer the phone anymore. But you know, you call somewhere, and the person's demeanor when they answer the phone makes a difference. Right away. That's the first impression you get of that business, is that person who answers the phone. Or you walk up to some service counter or something, and you walk up there, and when it's clear they would rather be anywhere else but there, what is your impression? I know that we don't know what kind of grief they took from the prior customer, but it doesn't matter when you're in customer service. And when you look at it, everybody who works for employer at one level is in customer service. That when I answered the phone for those 14 years, how I answered the phone mattered. It didn't matter what had just gone wrong and what had just blown up. The people on the other end of the line, they don't know and they don't care. When they walk into the office and they walk up to me at the counter, I know that they, in many cases, are feeling rotten. When you work for an endocrinologist, you got a lot of people who are sick and tired of being sick and tired. But they don't care what happened. They don't need to have my attitude affect them. They don't need to have my lousy outlook affect them when they already feel bad enough. But how we do those repetitive, mundane, meaningless, strike through, things matters. Because when you receive the new birth, there is meaning to everything we do. It doesn't matter how mundane or repetitive it may be. Because we know that all of this stuff, one day, it's going to end, isn't it? We know we have a future. We know we have a hope. We know that 1 Thessalonians 4 is going to happen. We know that someday, when Paul says to the Thessalonians, don't you guys grieve like the world grieves. Because they're worried, well, what happens to our loved ones, to our Christian friends who died before Jesus comes back? Paul says, don't grieve like those guys. Don't grieve like the world. He does not say don't grieve. He just says don't grieve like the world. Why? He tells them. What's going to happen? Sound of the trumpet, voice of the archangel, the cry of command. The dead in Christ will rise first from the grave. And then those who are living are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet Christ in the air as he returns. And I know that because of the new birth. You only know that because of the new birth. It only matters because of the new birth. I know that because of the new birth, I have escaped the powers of the devil. I know the devil doesn't rule in my life. He doesn't. I know the devil doesn't know all things. I don't know how many Christians have said over the years, well, you know, the devil knows all your thoughts. No, the devil is not omniscient. Don't make the devil who he is not. The devil is not on an equal level with God. The devil is a created being, just like all of his demons are created beings. I know the horrors of Revelation 14 and the torment we see there are not for me. I know that God has intervened in my life when I didn't ask him to. He invaded my life. And just like Paul never objected when he's giving his testimony in Acts, when he's giving his defense, he never says that was unfair what happened to me in Acts chapter 9. He never says, well, I really wish I'd have been more involved in the process. I wish I could have made this choice or I wish it could have happened this way. No, Paul is talking about what happened and Paul's praising God because of what happened with the invasion into his life in Acts chapter 9. And that's what I do too. And that's what we should all be doing, because God came in. God the Spirit came in and did it. And he didn't ask your permission. But because he did it, you have hope. You have meaning. Your life has meaning. We can have fellowship at a level that the world can't. We can have hope that the world can't. But you look at what Scripture says about the gift. Again, I go to Romans. Paul gives us discussions of the gift multiple times in Romans. He says we're justified by his grace as a gift. He says the free gift is not like the trespass. The free gift abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of Adam's sin. Those who receive the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. There are more passages that talk about that, but I sort of sum this up in what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 4. What do you have that you did not receive? You've got new life, you received it. You've got faith, you received it. You've got repentance, you received it. You've got fellowship with believers, you received it. You don't have anything as a Christian that you did not receive as a free gift. And if you've been paying attention in the last year, you'll notice that when Tim's been talking, he's been talking more about death, hasn't he? He's been talking more about the approach of death. And that may be sort of natural the older you get. But we know it's not just the old who die. It just isn't. You know people that didn't get to be this old. They died. But what? How do we look at death? The new birth changed our perspective on death. Our lives are not about eating, drinking, and being merry. Our lives don't revolve around whether or not the Cowboys make the playoffs. Our lives are not, as the song from my generation, our lives are not about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. The new birth enables us to see. We see that which the world does not see. We see that we are not merely cosmic accidents of nature. We are not. We see that our grandparents, a million times removed, are not protoplasm in the primordial slime. That's not our ancestry. We know that there are spiritual realities that exist. And we know that these spiritual realities have always existed apart from ourselves. We are not the definers of spiritual reality. We know what informs a person's conscience as to what is right and what is wrong. We know that there is a transcendent right and a transcendent eternal wrong when it comes to spiritual truth. If you've received the new birth, you know that it's a divine gift. And you know it's not because you were smarter than the other guy. Why does one twin brother receive the new birth and the other brother not? Because God had favor on one and not the other. Now, can that brother who did not receive it say, well, the reason I'm not saved is because God hasn't done this for me? No. The Bible says the reason that twin brother is not saved is because they have not repented and believed. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But the fact, when we look at John 3:16, when we go back to Ephesians 1, which Tim has preached on, the love of God for his people from, through, and in all eternity, why would the triune God who said, let there be, and there was, love people who spit in his face? Why would he love the rebels? I don't know, but I know that he does. And I know that those upon whom he has set his love, he will love eternally. Those upon whom he has given the new birth will have eternal life eternally. And yes, that is redundant. Eternal life must be eternal. How does it happen? Yes, we know God the Spirit is the one who effects the new birth, but there are means involved too. Stephanie and the moms are not praying in vain every Sunday. Prayer can affect the new birth. We know evangelism affects the new birth. We know somebody can read the Bible and have the new birth come as a result of that. We know that we can pray that people be converted. That mom of yours, that dad, that sister, that friend, that coworker who's stuck in the evils of Catholicism or Mormonism or Hinduism or atheism, whatever ism you want, we can pray, God, intervene. Invade that person's life. Bring them from death to life. Because prayer is effectual. We can pray that people be born again. Now, after I finished the first sermon on John 3, if you were here, Tim got up here and pretty much gave my next few sermons. I've only briefly touched upon man's responsibility, but I'm going to spend a couple of minutes on it because I have to. John chapter 1, verse 12 talks about those people who have received Jesus, but they believed. They believed in his name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They believed. That's what man must do. He must believe today. He must not wait for the new birth. He must believe. That's what Scripture tells men to do. That's what Scripture tells women to do. I mentioned lost hyper-Calvinists before. Now, we're using another theological term here, so I got to define my terms. If you don't know what a hyper-Calvinist is, a hyper-Calvinist is somebody who puts an inappropriate emphasis upon the sovereignty of God and salvation at the expense of the responsibility of man. There are different levels, but at its fundamental root, that's the issue. There's an inappropriate emphasis on the sovereignty of God, which minimizes the responsibility of people to repent and believe. There are lost people like that. We've had lost people in this room like that. I run into them on the I'll Be Honest emails all the time. I've got one in my inbox right now like that. Scripture never tells anybody to wait to believe, does it? Ever. It never says, well, I understand you got an issue, you're in a bad place, but just hang tight. God might give you the new birth. No. Scripture tells people they're in a bad place and you repent and believe now. That's the responsibility of man, to repent and believe now. That's the human side of the salvation equation. Men are responsible, but people will sit there and go, well, I haven't received, God hasn't done this for me yet. I had another conversation with somebody recently where that same thing happened. Well, I'm just waiting for God to do this. That they claim to know their Bibles. But if they say that, they don't know their Bibles. Because the Bible tells them now. The Bible tells them, don't wait. But there are these lost people who say, well, I'm pretty sure I'm not elect because God hasn't given me faith yet. No, they don't know that. Scripture never lets anybody use that as an out. Because in essence, what they are doing, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, they're blaming God for the fact they're not saved. If anybody's not saved, it's not God's fault, it's their fault. Don't let anybody do that to you. Don't let anybody slough off their responsibility upon the fact that God hasn't done something. God commands people to repent and believe. Jesus didn't come out of the temptation in the wilderness in Mark chapter 1 and command people, hey, the new birth's coming. Don't know when the Spirit's going to blow. But when it comes, you'll know it. Then you guys can get around to repenting and believing. What does he say? Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. It's a command to be obeyed immediately. And I'll tell you what, those people who say that God hasn't done something in them, in many cases, they're miserable. Because you know what? They know what they should do deep down. But they don't want to do it. Why? Later in John 3, they love the darkness. I know some people will tell us, oh, I really want to be saved. Well, if they really want to be saved, they would repent and turn from their sins and believe. But why are they not saved? Because there's something in their life that they want to hang on to, which is more important to them than being saved. They've got a sin or a group of sins or something in their life that they love more And they're more comfortable in their having the wrath of God upon their head than not having the wrath of God upon their head, because they think that they can still bear under the wrath of God, and they are sorely mistaken. It is not God's fault that any person is not saved. I'll say that 100 million times more in the future. It is not God's fault that a person goes to hell. It is that person's fault that they go to hell. And that person, you know, the scripture has a terrifying passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. That person who's in rebellion, it talks about these people who persist in rebellion. At some point, some of these people, God's going to say, that's enough. He's not going to kill them. He's going to let them live. But he is going to cause them to believe lies. Read 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. There will be people who wait too long and who are beyond the point of no return, but we don't know who they are. So be careful in trying to make that judgment, because you don't know. God knows. But for those people who want to wait, they might wait too long. And they wait too long. It's on them, not on God. That lost person... You sit here today, if this is you, you sit here today apart from having turned from your sin and turned to Jesus Christ. You don't want to be that person. The fact that you've got a pulse and you've got breath right now is an example of God's kindness towards you. Because it's only in Him that you, lost person, live and move and have your being. It is only because of God's kindness that you, lost person, have time to turn from your sin and turn to Christ in faith. So do it now. Cause the angels to rejoice now. You can then rejoice that you have received the new birth. And you can rejoice in your salvation. Because every person is either going to be born twice or die twice. The person who is born twice has received a gift from God. The person who dies twice has decided that they want to die twice, because they want to remain in their sin. They do not want to submit to the commands of Scripture. Don't be that person who dies twice. Be the person who lives and can rejoice in the new birth. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate being born again, seeing hearts of stone taken out, replaced with hearts of flesh, seeing flesh being put on bones, seeing men and women and people of all shapes, sizes, colors, ages, parts of the world living, we stand amazed. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Father, we want to be people who live thankfully, who live lovingly, who live in awe, who live in worship, who live not comprehending the majesty and the significance totally of what has happened to us only by a gift of divine grace. And Father, we pray for those people who have yet to receive it. We pray that they would believe. We pray that they would turn from their sin. We pray that you would bring life to people today. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.